Absalom, then, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I'd intended bringing this ministry then, but, and I felt really I should have apologized afterwards. Just as I came to speak, it occurred to me that probably this was a less than familiar story to some, or maybe many, actually. I have to be honest, I was familiar with some of it, but I'd forgotten a lot of it myself. So I decided that because of that, and because my ministry is not a sort of systematic one through the whole of this chapter, that it would be good to set the context by reading it all. I hadn't really reckoned on just how long it would take to read, and so consequently, there was no time for the ministry because the whole time was taken up reading the story, which is, hopefully, I didn't want to repeat that this week, which is why I suggested that if you weren't familiar with the story, that you read it yourselves beforehand. Now, as Pete was rightly alluding to, and as I said a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who might be worldly enough to have ever watched, or had the misfortune, perhaps, ever watched years ago, an episode of the Jerry Springer Show, or more recently, the Jeremy Kyle Show, this story is worthy of either of those. I could, just as I was reading it, and there's quite a lot of different characters in it. You know, I'm going to be focusing mainly on Absalom, but there's Ahithophel and Mephibosheth and David, obviously, and Ammon and Tamar and Joab. There's lots of different people. So that's why it really reminded me of that kind of program, because I could well imagine, you know, Jeremy Kyle or Jerry Springer saying, and now let's bring on Ammon, you know, the one who perpetrated the so-called. I can hear the boos of the audience as this perhaps alleged or real, in this case, rapist came on, and then, all right, let's bring on the commander-in-chief of the king's army, and Joab comes on. Another, he may have been David's commander-in-chief, but another treacherous man. He was disobedient in this story to David's instruction. He wasn't supposed to harm Absalom. And in other places in scripture, we know he wasn't necessarily a great man. And the different characters that come on, then there's the one who's going along on the other side of the valley, throwing stones continually across. You know, it sounded just like, to me, an episode of one of those people where, well, let's bring on so-and-so. And you could hear the audience cheering or booing accordingly. You know, let's bring on King David. And there'll be, so it really had that sort of soap opera feel to it, if you like. But amongst all of that, obviously, there's a lot of tragedy. I want to read not from 2 Samuel, but I want to read from the book of Hebrews at chapter 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So notice here at the outset that a responsibility is being put on us. Responsibility is being put on you and on me for our walk with God. Yes, obviously he has his part to play, of course he does, but here the responsibility is being put on us. We are the ones who are being told to make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So it's a clear instruction that we have a responsibility for our own walk. We have a responsibility for the paths which we take. Yes, of course we pray, as the Lord taught us, lead us not into temptation. Of course we do. And that's kind of like his part, but our part is to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, don't make things more difficult for yourselves than they need to be. Don't make a bad situation worse. Look for a path that will bring healing rather than something that will bring a more permanent injury. pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, coming back to what Pete was touching on at the beginning, we don't have to look to the USA, but in our country as well. Pursue peace with all people. You will know that I do, from time to time, look at social media, and if you want any evidence of the sinfulness of man and the fact that we are all born in sin, you only have to look at that. Whatever one thinks, whether you're talking about a Nigel Farage or a Diane Abbott, to pick two extremes, or whether you're talking about a Charlie Kirk, the depths of depravity of some of the comments and things that people are saying on all sides. That was why I posted the interesting thing that I read about the, I thought it was a very interesting exercise for a classroom, actually, about witchcraft. I thought, if you didn't see it, I'll refer you to it. But yeah, the depths of depravity of things that people are saying, which is obviously reflecting what they're thinking. You know, and I think, well, I know that we're all sinners, but even I am shocked at some of the things that people are saying and thinking. And it's not just over in the States, it's here as well. And of course, we know it's endemic, really. But the instruction here is to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And this is the other thing that shocked me, particularly in the States, is that both sides are doing it, or many of them, well, I have to say, sadly, more on the right than on the left, are doing it in what they believe is the name of the Lord. And I'm not sure that it's in the name of the Lord at all. Not some of the things that are being said and done. You say, what would Jesus do? I'm quite convinced that Jesus wouldn't do or say a lot of what's being said or done, whatever side. That's not a political statement. That's one about Christian behavior. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's as far as I'm going. And that's exactly what is happening now, and that is certainly exactly what's illustrated for us here in this very unwholesome story. In this particular case, it's the consequence of the breaking of the fifth commandment, of course. Honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But obviously, there are other commandments which we may be guilty of breaking. We may not be guilty of breaking this one. This was certainly one, amongst others, that Absalom broke. Of course, it's easy to do as we do, and in this story, focus on Absalom. Of course, we don't want to overlook the sin of his brother Amnon either, who you could say started this whole sorry cycle. But Absalom, who was King David's third son, had his life cut short, actually because of the way he dishonored his father and tried to kill him. And as I say, the story begins here in 2 Samuel 13, when he murders his brother Amnon for raping their sister. Now, one, you may think that perhaps have a little bit of sympathy, empathy, dodgy words these days, for him. Amnon had already committed this atrocious act. But as we often say, two wrongs do not make a right. It's not a good beginning. And then the story carries on through into 2 Samuel 19, when David, Absalom's father, grieves about his son's untimely death. 7 chapters about this story. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that I like about the scriptures and that I feel testifies to its genuineness is the way that the Bible never covers over or glosses over nasty stuff. It doesn't portray everyone within its pages as being goodly or godly. And here we have 7 very, very unsavory chapters. Lots of material, hopefully, to help us avoid his mistakes. How can we keep from ruining our lives like Absalom did? Well, to some extent, we've already had the answer there in Hebrews 12. Making sure that we don't allow any root of bitterness to spring up by which many will be defiled. Because that, in some ways, that one verse is the distillation of these chapters. So let's read a few scriptures in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's quite a statement when you think about it. There was no blemish in him physically. Obviously, it's not talking about spiritually. But outwardly, you couldn't say, oh, his, you know, teeth were wonky or his nose was a bit big or... It says that there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. You know, in other words, by our measures today, he must have been absolutely stunning. You know, absolutely stunning. He didn't have any blemishes upon him. He didn't have to complain, as I said, that his nose was too long or that his feet were too large or that his skin was too pale or that it was too freckled or that it was too blotchy or that it was too black or that he had too many spots or that his arms were too thin. Couldn't fault anywhere, absolutely without blemish. The perfect poster boy. If there had been had cameras and posters in those days, I'm sure that you could have gone into many people's bedrooms and there would have been great big posters of Absalom around. He would have been targeted for the men's aftershave commercials or the men's underwear commercials or whatever it was, the Armani suits. Any leading brand would have been using Absalom to promote their products. He would have qualified for any modeling opportunity that had been offered to him. Understandably, I empathize with him, of course, you know, the pressures that that must have brought upon him. Another 12 months and I'll obviously have to cut my hair and, you know. And even today, actually, you know, the reality is that we are bombarded with temptations to call attention to our body so that other people will take notice. You know, it's either in skincare products, it's in beauty products, it's in the type of aftershaves that people go, oh, that's nice, what are you wearing? You know, something that, or perfume, or diet products, you know, the pages of given over to advertising this product or that product. What is it, I think, at the moment? Pink salt and lemon juice. And according to if we have pink salt and lemon juice, plus 2 other ingredients, which they don't tell you because you have to click on a button to see what those are. But yeah, according to that, you'll lose 3 stone in 3 days, you know, or something like that. I think you'll probably also lose the will to live. But yeah, so, you know, times haven't changed. We're bombarded with those temptations. And is there anything wrong with being handsome? Well, no, quite clearly not. anything wrong with being beautiful as a young woman? Quite clearly not. Our looks are given to us by God. The scripture tells us, each one of us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God was the exquisite master designer of the human body and has given you, me, something beautiful to offer back to him in our service. Your good looks, your intelligence, your wit, your talent, whatever it might be, they were given to you so that you could offer them back to him. Mind, body, and soul, which Paul says is your spiritual service of worship. Remember that even those talents, gifts, bodies that we have, we are only stewards of. You know, we'd like to say, oh, it's mine, they're ours. They're not. They are his. It's God's design that will save us from ruin. And God wants us to know that none of us will ever be losers when we give our whole selves to him. That is absolutely true. Now, Absalom was indeed a very handsome man. But his downfall was that instead of offering to God his body as his spiritual service of worship, that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, instead of offering it to God for his glory, as his father David had done, Absalom used his body as bait, if you like, to attract admirers, to create a faction, to cause rivalry, dissent. And then the pride and the enticements that came with his popularity led him down the wrong road all the way to his death. I always remember my friend, and I've told you this before, my friend Tom Hamlin preaching about sin and saying how, firstly, talking about Jonah, the path of sin always leads you on a downward trajectory. Jonah went down to Joppa, then he went down into the boat, then he went down into the bowels of the ship, and then down into the sea, and then down into the belly of the whale. It was a downward route when he was running away from God. And similarly, as from the story of Samson, some of the events in Samson's life, sin always takes you further than you want to go and leaves you where you don't want to be. And that's exactly what happened with Absalom. The path that he chose of sin, it took him further, really. It should have gone, and it certainly left him where he didn't want to be, there swinging from that tree. Yeah. Solomon, Absalom's brother, also wrote in his book, maybe as a, based on his knowledge from this, that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman or a man who fears the Lord is to be praised. I can't help but think, yes, of course he was inspired by God to write it, but I can't help but think that Solomon must have had his brother Absalom in mind when he wrote that. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman, or a man for that matter, who fears the Lord is to be praised. He might have been the most handsome man in Israel, but his sin was that he allowed his good looks to go to his head. In other words, pride crept in. So don't think, oh, well, it's all right for me then, because I'm not good looking. Pride comes in many different shapes or forms. His mistake was not his good looks. His mistake was that he let pride creep in. And so we see his ambition unveiled, because once we start feeling pride within us, it will grow and grow, and it will make our heads swell so that our minds will be squeezed. You know, our heads will grow bigger, but our minds and our understanding will be squeezed and will become increasingly limited. I'm sure we've all seen, and probably over the years we've all known, people with big heads and little spirits. And very often they go together. Don't hear that term so much these days, but it was, you know, a term that was so frequently. So, oh, so-and-so, oh, they're a real big head. Oh, the trouble with so-and-so is they're just so big-headed. So big-headed. I guess we don't hear it so much these days simply because people have resorted to nastier and cruder ways of expressing it, probably. But the same is true. And so often big heads are accompanied by people with limited and narrow spirits. Very often the two go together. Because once we entertain one enticement, it will only lead us further and further and further away from being in the centre of God's will. And so we find out how clever Absalom used his charm and father's resources to gain power for himself. Yeah, he was incredibly good looking, but he wasn't entirely vacuous. You know, he wasn't a, I don't know what's the phrase, a himbo or something like that. Is that what it is? If you're, you know, good looking but got nothing much between the ears. I think that's the male version of being a bimbo, whatever that might be. I think you're a himbo. Yeah. Sorry? Yeah. I think that's what Joey in Friends was. I think he was a himbo. So we read in chapter 15, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the road into the gate. And when anyone brought a suit before the king for judgment, Absalom would call out and say, "From what city are you?" And when the person said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no one deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom said, "Moreover, if only I were judge in the land, then all who had a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." Whenever people came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of them and kiss them. Gosh, he sounds like a 21st century politician, doesn't he? You know, really, when you think about it. And that's effectively what he was doing. He was creating his own political party. You know, spin it how you like, dress it up how you like. But this was exactly what was happening. He was creating his own little political party. If I was in charge, this is what I would do for you. If I was in charge, oh my goodness, wouldn't things be different? I'd make sure that your little group didn't get overlooked. This is beginning to sound familiar, resonate with the situation that we are in today. Put me in charge and I'll make sure that your constituency of people, your demographic, will be heard. And again, that's regardless of political affiliation, people on all sides saying that. Thus Absalom did to every Israelite who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. See, he wasn't just a pretty face. He was a man of cunning. He was a man who could think. He was a man who knew what he was doing. Doesn't say he picked up the babies and held them. But it was kind of the Old Testament equivalent. Clearly, he was trying to gain popularity, and popularity for Absalom led to the desire for power, which led to the need to get rid of the one in power in order to be top dog. See, there comes a time where if you want something, you have to remove the person who's currently occupying that place. That's why the scripture talks about that root of bitterness, because eventually it will lead to the defilement of many, as indeed was the case here. Absalom's next step, therefore, understandably, was to go for the throne. But I thought it sounded like a modern daytime quiz program, the sort of thing that my mother would have watched. You know, go for the throne. Something that comes on at 3:30 in the afternoon, you know. And so, unbelievable though it is, he schemed to get his father killed. And what do you think about? I mean, that is pretty unbelievable. I know we hear stories, of course, And quite sadly, all too often these days, of people who either schemed to get a parent or both parents killed or actually did it. But, you know, we are talking about the son or one of the sons of King David here, God's anointed, God's chosen, a man of whom it says that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet here was, and someone who was a good king and was regarded, you know, was widely regarded by most people at that time as being a good and a godly man. Not perfect, comes fairly close on the heels of the account with Bathsheba, but generally speaking. And yet here is Absalom scheming to get his father killed. And disobeying that fifth commandment, of course. God puts his commandments in place for our good. And we can't just write them off or ignore them without suffering the consequences that he spells out. But for Absalom, his pride and his lust for power clouded his reasoning, as sin does, doesn't it, for all of us, and particularly pride, particularly jealousy. You know, two killers in an individual's life, and an individual prospering in life, is pride and jealousy. I mean, no sin is good, but those two, absolutely lethal. Absolutely lethal. And Absalom had both of them, suffered both of them in bucket loads. Just like his good looks, he had pride and jealousy in absolute bucket loads. That pride, that lust for power, which clouded his reasoning. Clouded his reasoning so badly that he saw no problem with hacking down his father in order to get to the place that he wanted to be, to gain that ultimate seat of power for himself. His lust for power became completely all-consuming, completely overpowering. And so we read that he put together a major army to capture his father. There in chapter 15 again, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the Israelites have gone after Absalom." This was quite a statement. You know, it wasn't someone coming and saying, "David, I think you ought to be careful." One or two people conspiring. The hearts of the Israelites. Now, that doesn't mean, that expression doesn't mean that every single individual Israelite, without exception, but it was a turn of phrase that was meaning, you know, a large number of the people. A large number of people. The hearts of the Israelites have gone after Absalom. And then David said to all his officials who were with him at Jerusalem, "Get up, let us flee." They were now in the minority. They were now the ones in danger. "Let us flee, or there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Hurry, or he will soon overtake us and bring disaster down upon us and attack the city with the edge of the sword." And so here we have David, king of Israel, in self-defense, having to prepare an army to fight against his own son. What an ugly family struggle they were in. Funny, isn't it, how often we, when we're from a distance, we can see the ugliness of other people's conflicts, the ugliness of other people's struggles. I was saying to Roy and Jane early in the week, I came across, quite by chance, last week, a documentary, a two-part documentary called Salmon and Sturgeon. I think it was intended to be a play on words of the fish, salmon and sturgeon, but Salmon and Sturgeon. And it was about the relationship between Alex Salmon and Nicola Sturgeon. And I was saying, you know, I've never particularly cared for either one of them particularly, but it was just so sad, I thought, because here were two people who clearly been so close, and Alex Salmond had mentored Nicola Sturgeon. He clearly admired her and saw a lot in her. She clearly saw a lot in him and valued his counsel. And they sort of together, whatever one thinks of the issues of Scottish independence, they together brought the SNP from being an obscure fringe party to one that took power in Holyrood and almost gained independence and so forth. And yet, by the time this documentary was made, well, he certainly wasn't taking her calls, and they almost weren't, you know, well, they weren't speaking. And actually, Jane reminded, I'd forgotten that he died. And so to the best of my knowledge, he died with that situation. Now, like I say, wasn't particularly a fan of either, but I just kind of couldn't help but think, this is so sad. And I was watching them, and they were obviously able to watch the other one talking when the documentary had been made. And I, part of me was just hoping that listening to the futility of it all might cause one of them to pick up the phone and say to the other, can we not sort this out? Because it was just so unnecessarily ugly. But then, of course, I reminded myself that I was watching from a distance. I thought, I wonder how many times I've been in a situation where my own pride has prevented me from perhaps being the one to pick up the phone and say, look, I'm sorry, can't we sort this out? And it's easy, isn't it, sometimes when we're at a distance to see the ugliness in other people's conflicts, but not actually sometimes see the problems within our own. So, David in self-defense preparing this army to fight against his own son. This ugly family struggle when Absalom deployed his army with the full intention of killing his father. But God, so often, that fabulous phrase, but God, probably the two best words of the English language, but God. But God intervened and stopped Absalom's great scheme. This last section reveals the outcome of the battle and makes clear the truth of Solomon's words again in Proverbs, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so in 2 Samuel 18, we read that, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day. 20,000 men. That's roughly twice the population of the town that I live in. That root of bitterness which sprung up, by which many were defiled. At least 20,000. Really, those days, you know, that's a lot of people. Even today, I was trying to picture sort of everyone in my town being wiped out. But in those days, you know, that really was a big number. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that there were even that number of people around in those days. 20,000 people lost their lives because of Absalom's pride. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Okay, and like I said, this was a civil war, and all wars, I said 2 weeks ago, all war is horrid. I don't doubt that. I say I don't doubt it. I can only say that because thankfully I've never experienced it. Thankfully. But I don't doubt that it is horrid. But civil war is particularly horrid. You know, when one day you've been living next to people, and then just a couple of weeks later, they might be the very people battering your door down or shooting, macheting their way through your family. That's just hard sometimes to get your mind around. You may have been living next to them for 10 or 20 years, lending them your hose pipe, your lawnmower, whatever it is you do. And then sometimes within just weeks or months, you can be their number one enemy or they're yours. And that's what this was across the whole country. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule. He wasn't a young man by now, remember. It's easy to forget, you know, we're probably still picturing this incredibly handsome man. I'm not saying he wasn't still handsome, but he was by now probably 50, 60, something like that. So, you know, he was an older man. I did smile a bit when he was riding on a mule. I kind of imagined someone a bit more stately riding on some sort of charger horse. I didn't sound very battle-like to be sort of like, giddy up, on the... fleeing. I couldn't really imagine fleeing on a mule. It didn't seem to be quite right, but hey, those were the days in which they lived. He was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. I mean, there is, if I can say so, there is almost something slightly comic about this. I could imagine it almost being in some sort of modern, or fairly modern, comedy show. You know, this guy getting hung up in the, and the mule carrying on in some sort of like Dave Allen sketch. Hardly modern if I'm talking about Dave Allen, but you know what I mean. And a man saw it and told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And they took Absalom, threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. I've obviously cut out quite a bit there. But what a strange way to die. What a strange way to die. Only God, only God could have arranged the defeat of Absalom and the way his army were defeated that day. I'm sure that in Absalom's mind, he reasoned, there's no way that we can fail. You know, the vast majority of the Israelites are now with me. I've won them over through my cunning, through my guile, through the way I've wooed them, through the nice soft talk I've given them. The military might is with me, so the victory is certain. We cannot fail. What is it the scripture says? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. But fail he did, because God was not with him. God was not with him. God, in fact, not only was God not with him, but God was fighting the battle against him. Primarily, it wasn't David. Primarily, it wasn't Joab. Primarily, it wasn't that small group who'd remained loyal to David. The big interest in this was that it was God who was fighting for him. As the scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Absalom may have had the hearts and minds of all of those people. Nearly all of Israel might have been with him, but the God of Israel was not. And that's always crucial. Fail he did, because God was fighting the battle against him. And the text says the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. That was God's work. And then the ultimate act of God is described as that Absalom was riding on his mule. The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth. He was left suspended between heaven and earth. And you know, he got no help from either one of them. He got no help from above. He got no help from below. God was not there to deliver him, and neither was anyone from his mighty army there to rescue him. What a tragic way to die. And what an awful, humiliating way to be buried. He died without recognition from man and without help from God. Jesus says, "I tell you, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." Might God help each one of us to see that when we allow enticements and tainted desires to grow up within us, just as Absalom did, then they will give birth to sin, And when it is fully grown, sin gives birth to death, particularly that root of bitterness. May God's truth come to us clear and plain today. He, on the other hand, makes that strong appeal to us. Brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is how the Lord will keep us from going down the path of ruin. We cannot fail when we give him our total lives. May God help us respond appropriately to his appeal. Amen.